Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. And I'd like to begin by reading together the first six verses. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Let's go before the throne of grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for your wonderful word. We thank you that you have given it to us to guide us, not only to eternal life, but through this life unto eternal life. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns and rules over this creation even now. And we look forward to his reign and rule over the new creation, when all that is unpleasant to our souls and our bodies even will once and forever be vanquished. Meanwhile, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be encouraged by your word, that we would be able to continue our journey here until the end, being faithful to the testimony of Jesus and to the word of God. Now we pray your blessings upon us in this place today, and we pray for those who are providentially hindered from being here. And this morning we think especially of our sister Linda Chapman and her suffering. We ask that you would especially be with her today and let her know your presence. We would pray also for our departed brother Leland, who has gone on to the next portion of his life. And Lord, we miss him today, and we pray that you would be with him where he is and where he is worshiping today. And we pray your richest blessings upon his life. Now be with us here. Encourage us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we attempted to cover what I call the binding of Satan in verses 1 through 3. And what I attempted to do was demonstrate that this is a parallel passage to other passages in Revelation. And I sought to show that, first of all, by the various places in the book of Revelation that show the second coming and that final and great day. And then secondly, to focus in even more particularly on the great battle that is to take place at the last day, the one great and only battle. And we see that in chapter 16, chapter 19, and chapter 20, with some other places where it is, you can detect it, at least in part. This tells us that Revelation 20, again, is parallel to these other portions of Revelation. The binding of Satan here began at the first coming of Christ, when Christ was on this earth in his human body, we saw references to the fact that he was already beginning to spoil Satan's kingdom. But it was finally and fully done for at the cross and the resurrection and the glorification of Christ. He put the seal on Satan's doom, and to a great degree, he restricted Satan's activity through these days, these last days between the first and second coming of Christ. He's at this time prevented he cannot prevent the spread of the gospel in the world. It has gone forth. We saw references to that. We saw the effects of the gospel going forth to the nations whom Satan had previously kept in darkness. And we also see that it restricts Satan from gathering all of the forces of evil together to destroy the church through deception. Try as he might, he is unable to do that. And I wanted to bring two more passages to your attention, and both of these are here in the book of Revelation, and we won't spend time going through them. I'm just going to remind you of them because I think they're important in relation to what we see here in Revelation 20. And one, the first one is chapter 11. You recall chapter 11 had to do with the two witnesses, the witnessing church symbolized by two witnesses. And to summarize that, these witnesses we saw were invincible for the duration of 1,260 days, the entire inter-advental period. God empowers them, and we see that none could hinder them until His purpose was done. It says, however, when the time comes, when they have finished their testimony, that the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Well, I think we can see this agrees with what we have in Revelation 20. Satan and his cohorts are under restraint to prevent the gospel and to keep the world in total darkness. But the time comes, according to the sovereign Christ, that the restraint will be removed for a short season. The other passage of Scripture I was going to present last time is chapter 12. And we see in that chapter, again, we won't go through it in detail, but to highlight it, upon the resurrection of Christ there in verse 5, Satan and his demons are cast out of heaven, and they lose their power to deceive as they had before. We see that in verse 9. And he also loses his power to accuse the brethren in verse 10 there. And so he is greatly restrained by Christ's successful work and rule. But there in chapter 12, we see that the restraint is not total. That is not the idea of Satan being bound, that he can do nothing at all. Obviously, he is active. The restraint is not total. All through the age, he works to destroy the church, but he cannot succeed until her work is done. All through the age, he instigates and tempts and corrupts those who receive the mark of the beast. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. But with all of that, he cannot, to repeat this, he cannot prevent God's plan and purpose of redemption and judgment from being fulfilled. We see here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3, the restraint of Satan described like this, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And again, we see that the nature of this restraint is deception, deception of the nations. But he is still unable to muster the force to stop the gospel from going forth. He is unable to gather his army together to destroy the church until it is time to do so. But when that time, that appointed time comes, when it is fulfilled, he will be loosed to deceive the nations, the kings of the earth, to gather them together for the great battle, and this we'll study in verses 8 and 9. We saw it in chapter 16 where the evil spirits went forth, as it were, and deceived and gathered the kings for the battle of that great day of God Almighty. When the time comes, the beast will be released out of the abyss to make war with the saints and to overcome them, it says. But again, that will not come until Christ has gathered all of his elect. And when that battle does come, it will be over almost as soon as it begins. Christ will destroy the army of Gog and Magog with the brightness of his coming. That's all it's going to take. Well, now we want to move on into verses 4 through 6 this morning. We see that verses 1 through 3 pertain to the things on earth during this inter-advental period, this thousand-year period, the period between Christ's first and second coming. And now in verses 4 through 6, we get a view of what transpires in heaven during this same period of time. Now, I'm sure that you're aware that we are in a very controversial passage of Scripture. Moreover, there is no particular view that is without some difficulty. And we need to just clearly understand and admit that. The safest path through this passage is to remain faithful to the established biblical hermeneutic, which includes paying attention to the context of the passage, and here particularly the context of the book of Revelation. And I attempted to do that in the last lesson to show where this is in the overall context. We also need to pay attention to other scripture. The book of Revelation, including this passage before us, has footing in other portions of Scripture, and we will look at those as we proceed. And another hermeneutical principle is that we interpret obscure passages, and I would call this an obscure passage simply because it's so symbolical. We interpret obscure passages of Scripture in the light and weight and clarity of other passages that deal with the same subject. I believe that confusion results when these rules are ignored. And I believe there are approaches to this very passage before us that turn things upside down. I mention in particular the resurrection that's spoken of here. Other portions of Scripture firmly establish the doctrine of the resurrection in all of its main points, and we're going to look at those in a bit. This portion that speaks of the resurrection, the first resurrection, must be understood in light of what has already been established in Scripture concerning this resurrection. It seems to me that some methods of interpretation come to Revelation 20 and then go backwards and try to fit everything that's back there that's already established into Revelation 20. And I say that has resulted in a lot of confusion. A useful approach to verses 4 through 6 might be to answer four questions the best we can. I thought I had come up with an original outline here until I opened the commentary and found I wasn't the first one to use this. Richard Phillips takes this approach, but it's a good one. To understand this passage, we'll answer these questions. Where? Where is the scene pictured to be? The second question is who? Who are these that we see here? The third question is what? What are these here in this vision doing? And the fourth question is when? When are these in this picture doing what they are doing? Well, I've already given my opinion of that in one way, but we'll discuss this some more. Actually, Richard Phillips has a fifth question. Why? But I think we'll understand why by the time we get through with these other questions. Now, we've read the text, verses 4 through 6. So we'll go ahead and ask the first question. Where is this scene pictured to be? He says, "And I saw thrones." John saw an indefinite number of thrones. Well, what do we... paying attention to our hermeneutic of context, and here the context of the book of Revelation, what do we learn about thrones in the book of Revelation? Well, I count 36 verses in the book that use the word translated, that's translated thrones here. Some verses use the word more than once. Some verses translate the word as seats. Of all these references, 33 of them we find, in 33 of them we find these thrones to be in heaven. Most often in reference to God's throne or in God's influence. Three of them have reference to either Satan's or the beast's throne. That's in 2:13, 13:2, and 16:10. Well, the interpretive rule would have us see these thrones in chapter 20 and verse 4 as being in heaven. It would be an anomaly if they were not in heaven. The second indication that this scene is in heaven is that the ones on these thrones are souls. That part of man that is here obviously parted from the body. Some of these are souls of them that were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. And we'll deal with this more under the question of who. But for now, we must make the assertion that this scene with souls on thrones is in heaven and not on earth, as some interpretations of this passage would have it. A third indication that this scene is in heaven is that the souls are with Christ. Our text tells us that they lived and reigned with Christ. Well, where is Christ? Well, he is in heaven at this point, having victoriously ascended his mediatorial throne. Now, this in and of itself is not conclusive, for we know that believers on earth, in one sense, live and reign with Christ. And yet, added to these other two indicators, I believe we must conclude that this scene is in heaven. The next question, who is pictured in this scene? Well, John sees these thrones occupied, but occupied by whom? It seems clear that it is souls as opposed to persons with bodies. Now, while in some places the word soul is put for the whole person, body and soul, that is not always the case. The context must govern the meaning. And here we see it is that immaterial or spiritual part of man referred to. These souls are separate from their bodies. That seems to be very clear. For some of them, as I've already said, were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. Their bodies are dead. Moreover, we see that they are of a larger number of dead. There in verse 5, it says, "the rest of the dead." And that obviously refers to dead bodies, as we'll see. Now notice chapter 6 and verse 9. We so often return here. This seems to be such a pivotal portion of the book of Revelation. Chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Now, this is obviously a parallel passage. These in chapter 6 and verse 9 have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. In chapter 20 and verse 4, these are the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness or testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Well, we perhaps should think first and foremost of martyrs here whose blood was shed for their faithfulness to Christ. However, we might further identify these souls as any of the departed faithful witnesses of Jesus. it would be any departed saint that had, quote, not worshiped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads. That would not necessarily result in martyrdom, but could be any suffering they experienced for the sake of Christ. Notice Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, where he is writing to the church of Smyrna, and he says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And that seems to indicate that this persecution could be anything up to death and including death. And so it would include all those who had remained faithful to the testimony of Jesus. We see in chapter 13, in verse 15, that being killed for not receiving the mark of the beast is the ultimate price. It says, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." That's the ultimate price. But not receiving the mark could result in intermediate suffering, as we see in verse 17 of that chapter, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark of the beast, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. That would be suffering as well. So it includes the whole range of persecution that these souls have experienced, even unto death. Their whole lives were given to the faithful testimony of Jesus Christ, despite whatever range of suffering they went through. Now, while we're noticing this, we ought to take special note of this description of those who go to heaven. If this describes all saints, we need to pay special attention to this. And it's very distinctive, and we could describe it like this. Those who go to heaven are those who have remained faithful to Christ despite all opposition and persecutions. No Christian is exempt from that. It is those who refused the enticements of the world and lived unto God. There's no Christian that is in heaven that is not to some degree true of. It's those who refuse to compromise the truth of God's Word. There are no Christians that go to heaven that is not true of. These are visible marks of God's elect. So, an exhortation is we should make sure that these are true of us. We should not expect to go to glory when we die unless these things are evident in us. We see one more important description of these souls in verse 5, where they are referred to as the first resurrection. And here's where we get into something that we need to exercise great care in: the use of the designation first in relation to this resurrection implies that there is more than one resurrection, or that this is a different kind of resurrection. And likewise, to glance ahead at verse 6, we see a reference to the second death, which implies a first death. Well, let us digress here a bit and attempt to understand what this first resurrection refers to. And I will lead with this assertion: this does not refer to the resurrection of the body. First, let us understand the clear scriptural teaching on the resurrection of the body. And we do not need to go very far with this, but we need to be clear about it. The nature of the resurrection of the body is clearly established by Christ Himself. who is the first fruits of the resurrection we find in 1 Corinthians 15:20. And the nature of it is that it is the body being raised to life and rejoining the soul to the body. And I don't think it's necessary to take time to go through 1 Corinthians 15 to show all of that. Simply put, the bodily resurrection is the rejoining of the soul to the physical body, albeit it's a glorified body. Now, the bodily resurrection of all men will occur at the same time. And I'll just give you three references if you'll look at these with me. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Daniel 12 and verse 2. And I'll forego reading the whole chapter. We've been here before. And many of them, God's people, that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There is one resurrection here, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Likewise, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. Christ says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour," and notice, "hour, is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." That's one resurrection of both classes of men, lost and saved, at the same time. And one more I'll refer you to is Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. Now, just read this one verse. "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." I don't think it could be any clearer that there is one bodily resurrection of both classes of men at the same time. And that's an important point here. In and of itself, it shows us that what is before us here, this so-called first resurrection, is not the general resurrection of all men, and therefore is not a bodily resurrection. The time of the one bodily resurrection will be at the second coming of Christ. And I believe we have sufficiently established that the second coming of Christ is one and only bodily coming. Only one. That's all we find in the Scripture. And it will occur, we find here, at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, Matthew 25, 31 and 32 implies this. Matthew 25, 31 and 32, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory," that's the second coming, "and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left." It's clear that this bodily resurrection comes at the second coming of Christ. Again, in our passage, the second coming of Christ does not come until the 1,000 years are over. A couple of more verses to conclude that this one bodily general resurrection is at the coming of Christ would be 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That is the second coming, if you compare the language to other references, such as 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. I'll just read that real quick. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And of course, the translation of those that are still alive. This resurrection occurs at the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ does not occur until the 1,000 years are expired. Now, those that would argue against this, that there are two resurrections, two bodily resurrections and not one, would say, well, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 make it clear it's talking about only the resurrection of believers. Well, that's true, but that's the apostle's point. He is focusing there on the blessed state of believers. It's not saying that the unsaved will not be resurrected at the same time. He's showing the blessedness of believers at the resurrection. I believe a proper understanding of the general resurrection of the body tells us that it is not one and the same as this first resurrection, which describes these souls that John saw set upon these thrones. Now, second, I think it is helpful to consider something about the intermediate state of believers that were taught in Scripture. That state between physical death and the bodily resurrection. And this further helps identify who these souls are. We know that the state of believers after bodily death is a conscious existence that can be referred to as life, as living, as it is here. I'll give you one example. If you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, this is really interesting to me. Matthew 22, verse 32, where Christ is refuting the Sadducees who believed that there was no bodily resurrection. Now, one thing I didn't realize, but Josephus claims that the Sadducees also did not believe in the soul existing after the resurrection. So I think our Lord may be addressing both of these issues here. He definitely was addressing the fact that there's no bodily resurrection. But we want to notice what he says to them. Chapter 22 and verse 32. Let's back up. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were bodily dead here, but they were living. He was still their God. He was the God of the living. The present tense is used there. He is. I am the God of the living, even though their bodies have died. So we know that there's a conscious existence after bodily death, and it can be referred to as a life. We know that the souls of believers are with Christ upon bodily death. Philippians 1:23, for I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and what? What's the departing? Well, it's death, physical death, and to be with Christ, which is far better. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body. What's that? That's physical death. And to be present with the Lord. It's one or the other. And we might enlarge this a bit more and see that this spiritual life in general, given to believers, is likened to a resurrection. If you want to go back to John 5, I'm sure you're familiar with this passage. John chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. This is a spiritual resurrection. In these two verses, a spiritual resurrection. Again, in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He's obviously talking about being raised to a spiritual life. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And then if we had time, we could go over into Romans chapter 6, where the newness of life that is referred to there, it's likened to a resurrection, being raised to newness of life, is a spiritual life raised to. So we see in all of these senses some truths that relate to the intermediate state as well as general. These observations about the resurrection and about the intermediate state and the state of believers in general from these other scriptures are safe guides to help us understand the identity of these souls. They are those who have died in Christ, whose souls live with Him, awaiting the resurrection of the body. Well, we've tried to answer the where and the who. Now, the what. What are the souls of the saints doing? Well, we see that as they live with Christ, they are described as doing two things. First, judgment was given unto them, in verse 4. And second, they lived and reigned with Christ, verse 5. And both of these seem to be related to them sitting on thrones. In Scripture, thrones refer to both reigning and judging. Now, as to the saints in glory judging, we are not given much detail. And it would seem best and safest to see their judging as desiring, as witnessing, and as agreeing with the judgment that Christ pours out upon the earth during this inter-advental period. They're in total agreement with it. You recall, we've seen that the souls in heaven have requested judgment upon those that have unjustly shed their blood. Chapter 6 and verse 10. How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood? So, you see, they have some influence here. They're told to rest. They will be avenged, but they're just told to rest and just wait their time. Their request will be granted. In that sense, they judge. We see their agreement with the judgments of the Lord God Almighty in chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and then that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark. Notice the like terminology there. And over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. They're speaking in terms of judgment here. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. I believe we're safe in saying that helps describe the judgment that they're given. But it's in subjection to and in concert with, in agreement with the judgments that Christ is rendering. And there's also an indication or a suggestion here that judgment has been rendered for the saints. Some translate it that way. In other words, they've been vindicated. Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, we read this, "Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." Some very good men say this should be translated, "Judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came that they possessed the kingdom." In other places in the book of Revelation, we have seen this picture, this vindication pictured. How? They're given white robes. That's a picture of vindication. It's God saying, they're innocent. I pronounce them innocent. They're not guilty. The world has condemned them. But I'm saying they're innocent. They've got white robes. And you stop and think about this, what bearing that has on them that persecuted them. If God pronounces them innocent, then those who persecuted them are guilty. And there's another sense in which judgment is rendered by them. Now, there seems to be a consummative judgment that will be given to the saints in conclusion of this provisional judgment that they now have in heaven with Christ. And we've noticed 1 Corinthians 6:2 before, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" And I'm not going to delve into that. I'll save that for somebody else. Well, along with this judgment given them, we see that these saints in heaven lived and reigned with Christ. They're in the last part of verse 4 and verse 6. And we've already noticed what their living relates to. It is the life of their souls in the intermediate state, living with Christ. But let us notice now 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. 2 Timothy 2, verses 10 through 12. Paul says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." It seems to me, and I think some expositors agree with this, that there's really right there the full scope of the Christian experience. It seems to relate to the believer's experience here and now. We've died to self, and we live and reign with Christ now. Well, if that's true, it's certainly true in the intermediate state. Having suffered for Christ, the saints there will reign with Christ. Look with me also at chapter 3 and verse 21 of Revelation. Chapter 3 and verse 21. Here he's speaking to the church at Laodicea. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." That's significant of reigning, sitting with him on his throne. "Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." So here is a reference to reigning, as spoken up in verses 4 and verse 6. We see further here in verse 6 that this reign involves them being priests of God and of Christ. And thus here we come to that dual role of kings and priests that we see in other places in Scripture. It's first mentioned in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where God tells Israel, His covenant people, that they will be kings and priests unto Him. And we find that this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Well, if that is true in this life, which I think that's what Peter is saying, is certainly true in the intermediate state. It does not cease. We reign as priests, kings and priests. More particularly, what do we see in a priestly reign, both here in this life and in heaven? Well, I would venture to say this much. We see that they're said to be blessed and holy in relation to this. So this points to their presence before God and Christ in glory. Only priests can enter into the holy throne room of God. And it also points to their own personal acceptance with God as priest. They have entered the sanctuary, as it were, with the blood of Christ and are able to serve Him acceptably there. And as priests, their worship is acceptable on earth, and if, as we see in 1 Peter, and if that's so, then it's certainly acceptable in heaven. They are rendering acceptable, glorious worship as priests to God and to Christ during this 1,000 years. I'm ready for this 1,000. I'm ready for my part in this 1,000 years up there. I don't know when that'll be for me, but I hope I get to take part in that in the intermediate state. Well, we notice, before going on, we notice a statement here that we have not seen before. The souls are said to be priests of God and of Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 6, in chapter 5 and verse 10, they've been referred to as priests unto God. Here, Christ is added. What does that tell us? Well, as Beale concludes, this puts Christ on a par with God. It seems to be another clear indication of the oneness of divine essence that Christ has with the Father. And you could develop that more, but we won't take the time. But this priesthood, then, that they are exercising in this intermediate state points to them being alive unto God forevermore. The second death has no power over them. Notice with me the promise made to the faithful in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. This is to the little church at Smyrna. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. I would suggest that the immediate fulfillment of this is this intermediate state of which we are now speaking. They will live. having died, having been put to death. They will live and reign. For we see they'll have a crown of life. And they are promised immunity from the second death. Well, the what of this passage is a glorious and a peaceful, restful, according to chapter 6, restful existence in the presence of God and of Christ. A glorious existence. Why is this written? It's for our encouragement. It's for the encouragement of the saints who are in trial and trouble and tribulation, persecution. That's why it's written. Well, the when of this passage, we pretty much answered this before. It is the inter-advental period described here as 1,000 years. 1,000 probably implies two things here. One, it is a fairly lengthy time as opposed to a very short time. But secondly, it is a predetermined time, the time in which God's purposes in this world will be completed and consummated. 10 is that number of roundness and completeness, and it's cubed. 10 times 10 times 10. It just puts an emphasis on the fullness and completeness that all things will be accomplished in this time. And so encompassed in this 1,000 years is the blessed state of departed believers. If you desire to call this a millennium or a millennial reign, it is altogether fitting as long as you see it in these terms. It's an inaugurated millennium. And I'll just say this. To my mind, it's unholy to think that the glorified Christ will return, reign here on earth 1,000 years, and yet have to face another generation of sinful rebels who rise up against Him again. To me, that is unthinkable. That could happen in the presence of the glorified Christ? I don't think so. Perish the thought. He will return once and once only to judgment. The eternal blessedness of the dead in Christ, we see there. We see that not only do the departed saints live and reign with Christ, they do so with even more grand expectations ahead. The best is yet to come. They're free from any concern with the second death. On such the second death hath no power. Well, what is the second death? And we're going to deal with this more detail later, but for now we see that it's eternal punishment. Chapter 20, verse 14 and 21, verse 8. Yes, it's eternal punishment. I was going to do a little cleanup here with some other statements in this passage. I will wait till our next lesson to do that. I wanted to deal with this term, the rest of the dead, and I wanted to deal with the beatitude, the fifth beatitude of the book of Revelation that we find here in this portion. But we'll let it rest for now, and I hope this is helpful to you. Again, this becomes a very controversial and confusing passage, but when you come to it, take a deep breath, open your Bible, compare Scripture with Scripture, and reason scripturally. Don't interpret an obscure passage, or don't interpret clear passages by an obscure passage. Do it the other way around, and you'll be safer.